You may be seated now, and we'll proceed on to the prayer for the understanding of God's words. Please follow me, go pray with me. Living God, help us to hear your word, that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. Our second scripture reading for today is from Matthew 4, verses 13 through 17. At that time, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River and wanted John to baptize him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "Why do you come to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you." Jesus answered, "Let it be this way for now. We should do all things that are God's will." So John agreed to baptize Jesus. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. Then heaven opened, and he saw God's Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and I am very pleased with him."
So during a Sunday school class, a little girl was drawing a picture using the broad spectrum of colors found in her crayon box. And her Sunday school teacher asked her what she was doing, and she said, "Well, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like," and without missing a beat, she said, "They will when I'm done." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So if I were to give you a piece of paper and some crayons, how would you draw God? Or if you were just to sit down and write with words, how would you describe God? Isadora Duncan, American choreographer, was once asked the meaning of a performance she had given. And she said, "If I could say it, I wouldn't have danced it." Sometimes words fall short. Sometimes they fall short of expressing our feelings or describing an experience and even describing God. Words are just inadequate. Yet we come to church expecting to gain some picture of God, an understanding of who God is and how we fit into God's divine plan. We could dance. I like that. I sometimes have a hard time standing still. Or we could draw a picture. But most of the time we use words, whether they are sung or whether they are spoken or prayed. Words like omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. Words that describe God as being all-knowing. The affirmation that nothing is beyond God's perception. Psalm 139 tells us that God knows our thoughts, that God knows our comings and goings, that God knows our words before we even speak them. I always tell God, "If you know what I'm going to say, why don't you pull out some divine duct tape before I say it?" But God knows. God is also all-powerful. Nothing consistent with God's nature is impossible for God to do, though God may refrain from doing it. And God is all present. God is before us and after us and among us and with us and beside us. God, we know, is eternal. Bible tells us that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God was and is and will be. God has no beginning and no ending. God is not bound up by our concept of time and space. We know that God is immutable, meaning unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God is spirit. And yet as we read the scriptures, we see that human characteristics and attributes are put upon God to describe God. God has eyes to see our unformed substance and to count the hairs on our head. God has ears to incline towards us to hear our prayers. God's feet are swift to save, and God holds us in the palm of his hands. Scripture describes God as a shepherd, as a mother, as a father, and as a lover. I could continue. with more words, but words fall short. In the end, we have to admit that it's difficult to wrap our minds around God. We would agree with the prophet Isaiah, who asked, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him?" Though our words are inadequate to capture the nature of God, words are basically what we have. And one of the words that we use is Trinity. It's one of the most difficult but yet a central concept of the Christian faith. Article 1 of the Methodist Articles of Religion reads, "There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body or parts, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity with this Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." How's that for some words? Now, I will tell you right off the bat, the word Trinity will not be found in your Bible, though the concept of the Trinity flows all the way through the biblical narrative. We see in Genesis that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters and God speaks and creation begins to form. And then when humanity is about to be formed, God says, "Let us create humankind in our image." And we hear that kind of plural language. As we jump forward into the Gospels, we read the Gospel of John, who says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, meaning Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Paul affirms this in his writings, throughout his writings, particularly in Colossians, where he says that everything was created in, through, by, and for Christ. Then we have the text on the baptism of Jesus, where we see the work of all three parts of the Trinity together. Jesus coming up out of the waters, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the voice of the Father speaking, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus, when he offers the Great Commission in Matthew 28, says, "Go therefore into all nations and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Paul's writings are very Trinitarian. This morning's reading from Romans talks about the Father, Abba Father, the Spirit speaking to our spirit that we are children of God, the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians, his benediction in that letter has become a very common benediction in the church. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." So what is the Trinity? It's the central doctrine of the Christian church, embedded in our creeds and affirmations of faith as we cited this morning. It describes God as three in one. As the song goes, "God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Now, does that mean as Christians we worship three gods? Because some will ask us that question. The answer is no. And as Paul always writes, by no means. Christianity is a monotheistic faith. We worship one God. But then how can God be three in one? And it's a great question. And we humans have attempted with words to describe this concept of the Christian faith. And we've also used objects like water. Water is a single substance, but we find it in liquid, gas, and in a solid. Apples are used because they have a peel and a pulp and a pit. Eggs are used because of the shell and the white and the yolk. It's one egg, but it has three different parts. That's a really effective one if you got a youth group. Because if you use a raw egg over the youth group's head, it's gross and they love it, but it makes a point. You could use Neapolitan ice cream. Three flavors, one ice cream, and then you could add the scripture verse that says, "Taste and see, the Lord is good." There's lots of ways. John Wesley, the founder of our tradition, he used three candles. He states, "Tell me how it is that in this room there are three candles, but one light. And I will explain to you the mode of the divine existence." So we have analogies that are helpful, but they're just analogies of trying to understand a concept that's very large. And so as we try to figure this out, it's kind of helpful if we look at it not so much as a description of God, but as how God reveals the divine self to us, the divine activity in our lives and in our world. Thomas Jefferson and others believed that God was like a cosmic watchmaker, that God created the universe, wound it up, and then just left and let it go. and it's just been winding, and God's been distant. Bette Midler in 1990 sung the song From a Distance. God is watching from a distance. It's a beautiful song. But the concept of a God who is a detached observer is inconsistent with Christian belief. The concept of the Trinity tells us the same God that created the heavens and the earth and us is actively involved in human history and in our lives. When I was in seminary, I took several classes in theology, and one of them focused just on the Trinity. In fact, we read a book, one book for each person of the Trinity, several thousand pages of words. And so I'm going to give you a little Cliff Note version. The Father, Creator, who spoke the heavens and the earth into being and humanity. When humanity sinned, God set in motion a divine plan of salvation, calling a particular people to be witnesses to God and God's activity. God guided them, protected them, and gave them the law. But still, as you read the text, it was believed that if one saw God face to face, they would die. And so God was essentially feared and distant and unknowable and unapproachable, except for a few. God was large and majestic and beyond human comprehension. But God comes near. Psalm 8 is my favorite that speaks this. It says, O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, those human traits, the moon and the stars which you have set in motion, what is humanity that you are mindful of us, that you care for us? The second person of the Trinity tells us God is very mindful of us. So mindful that God chose to come near to us, no longer a distant father, but the Son that dwelled among us, full of grace and truth. And if we want to know who God is, then we look at the Son, not his physical appearance, but his character, his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his power, his teachings. Jesus is the bodily revelation of the Father, which is why Jesus declares, I and the Father are one, and no one can come to the Father except through me. If you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. So as Jesus then finishes his work on earth, he promises his disciples, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to ascend to the Father and then be distant again. The Father is going to send the Spirit. And so the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to equip, empower, guide, and counsel us. God's presence and power in us and working through us every day of our lives. And so we see in the Trinity God's activity through history, God's creating, redeeming, and sustaining work. That's kind of the God talk, the theology of it. But there's practical implications for the Trinity in our lives, in our individual lives. We don't recite these creeds and confess God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to pass some orthodox test. We say these things because we affirm and we appreciate that God is love, and God's love is manifested, revealed to us in three dynamic ways. The Father says, I love you, I created you, and I give my Son to you. The Son says, I love you, and I give my life for you, that you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the Spirit says, I am going to continue that work of divine love in your life. I will accompany you and give you all the blessings of God, assurance, love, joy, peace, and all that is of God you will have. And I will sanctify you. I will complete the divine work that has been begun in you. So think of it this way. When your life is topsy-turvy and chaotic, you need God the Creator to restore order and beauty. When you sin, when you trespass on others and disobey God's word, you need God the Son to forgive. When our soul thirsts for streams of living water, when you need guidance and counsel, when you need the power and ability to accomplish a divine task, anything you need the divine Spirit, God's Spirit, ongoing power and presence of God in your life. This is not three gods, but one God working three ways, creating and recreating, redeeming and sustaining you. But there are also corporate implications for the body of Christ contained in the Trinity. because in essence, the Trinity shows us how community works, how three parts with the same purpose work together, each having a unique part, but each sustaining the other and supporting the other and building on the other. We saw it in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is obedient to the Father. The Father announces divine approval, and the Spirit anoints Jesus for ministry. God's activity is more than securing souls for heaven, but bringing about God's kingdom from heaven to earth. If the church operates in that manner, where we are embraced in that divine love, working in community with one another, that's where transformation occurs. We help to bring order to chaotic lives. We offer grace and embody grace and forgiveness, and we are bound together by a love that is unseen anywhere else in the world. Christian author Philip Yancey, in his book, I Was Just Wondering, tells about his efforts to care for a collection of exotic fish. He spent a great deal of time cleaning the tank, feeding the fish, keeping the elements in the water in balance, and checking to make sure the fish did not have any illnesses or infections. If it weren't for his attention and care, the fish would surely die off. Yet in spite of his efforts, the fish were intensely afraid of him. They'd hide every time he peered into the tank. They wouldn't even come out when he dropped in food. When Yancey lowered in a net to try to capture an injured or infected fish, the fish might get so scared that it would die from fright. Yancey found it frustrating because he was only trying to help. And this is what he wrote. God could almost say this. I often long for a way to communicate with those small-brained water dwellers. Out of ignorance, they perceive me as a constant threat. I cannot convince them of my true concern. I am too large for them. My actions too incomprehensible. My acts of mercy they see as cruelty. My attempts at healing they view as destruction. These could be God's words, because God is so large that we sometimes misunderstand or misinterpret, because God is so big we cannot comprehend. This is the value of the doctrine of the Trinity. It teaches us that though God is big and vast and awesome, God is also intimate. The God who created the universe is the same God who comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ to save us, and the same God who is ever present through the power of the Spirit. So maybe this week it wouldn't be a bad idea to pull out a piece of paper and some crayons, or just a pen. Draw a picture, or write down the way that you've experienced God as creator in your life. Might be personal, marveling at how you are made, or just the beauty of that sunrise this morning, or how you've experienced God as your Savior, forgiven. And God is Spirit, sustaining presence in your life. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Thanks be to God. Amen. A standard liturgy of communion will walk you through all three persons of the Trinity. We'll show you how that works from the creation to the rejection of God through the sending of the Son and the power of the Spirit that continues to sustain us. And I could do that this morning, but I want to offer this text from Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphims were in attendance above him. Each had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraphim touched my mouth, and it said, Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say this to my people. This is one of my favorite texts. Isaiah coming into contact in that vision of a God so vast and so powerful that just the hem of the robe of the Lord filled the temple. And his immediate reaction is to think, I'm undone by this amazing vision he's been given. And he professes his sinfulness, and the seraphims come and they touch his mouth with that burning coal for his forgiveness of his sin. And then he is so overwhelmed that he says, Send me. And God does. And he is anointed by God's Spirit to be a prophet. There's something amazing that happens at this table, because this is where the glory of the Lord fills the room. We see the vastness of God in just a little glimpse of the glory of God here. And we are undone, because we realize that in the glory and holiness of God, we are sinful people and we need forgiveness of our sins. But fortunately, God doesn't send a seraphim to put a burning coal on our tongues. He gives us bread, and he gives us the cup, the body and blood of Christ, that as it touches on our lips, we are forgiven of our sins. And then we ask, Here I am, send me, and God will, to be his ambassadors in the world. And so this morning we come to the table, recognizing God is magnificent and holy, but God does come near to us, gives us his very self in the bread and in the cup, and we are forgiven and we are sent. And so on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us and for our salvation, he took bread and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and he said, Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. For as often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and said, Take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant. My blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. And by your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. I would invite those who are serving to come join me. In the United Methodist tradition, we have an open communion table. All are welcome to come. We take by intinction, which is a piece of bread is given to you. If you come with your hands cupped, you will receive, and then dip lightly in the cup. For those who have a gluten intolerance, I will have that option available here in the center.